can be thankful that we do never walk alone in life storms, and today was an example of that with the storms that are out there. But we have lots of storms raging in our world, and thankfully God is with us, and thanks to Laura for singing for us today. I had received some input here, and since I left the podium and went to my seat and came back, that we should probably just go with finger foods so everybody knows what the deal is. So we're going to go with finger foods next week, and then we'll see what the outcome is, and then we'll go forward from there, whichever way it comes out. So finger foods next week, and after services and before we have Bible study. So anyway, we got back from a two-day conference that took place in Cincinnati. It was interesting as we got there and we were checking in, and everybody's whole mob of people is standing there talking at the counter where you check in. So right there in the lobby, everybody's standing there talking and congesting everything, but everybody's happy to see each other, and they're all talking away, and the thing that went through my mind is, well, this is basically the same group of people that I was with 15 years ago. So that's good. And then the other thing was, these guys are all much older. They're all much older. And I thought, oh, man. And I'm 15 years older as well. And I'm one of the young ones. And I thought, that's really bad. And so anyway, you know, you're 60 and you're young. It's kind of pathetic. But anyway, that's the way it was. So anyway, we got together, and everybody was happy to see one another. And I think that, you know, as we look at this whole thing, we're trying to look at how we move forward. And, the theme of the conference was this: look to Christ, advance the work. And as you look at that, and as you look at the theme, basically, I think that as we look at the situation that we find ourselves in, looking to Christ is our future, and our seeking to emulate Christ more closely is fundamental to our going forward. You know, we are not going to be successful. We're not going to be able to do anything unless, you know, God lives in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We still have a responsibility to prepare a people. We still have a responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, and that's what we want to do. As the conference began, Don Ward began by quoting from Solomon's prayer as the temple was being dedicated, in which he told God that, you know, as king of Israel, I don't know how to go out, and we don't know how to come in. How do I lead God's people? And we need God to be with us and lead us in serving God's people and seeking to point them in the right direction. And I was very happy to hear that way of beginning, and I saw that fundamental to what we are saying at this particular point is that we need to walk humbly before God. And before the conference ever began and talking to some other ministers, for us to go forward and us to be successful, that is God has to be our vantage point. If we don't walk humbly before God and we don't allow God to work in us as He should, then we're not going to make it. And what's going to happen is we're going to repeat this. Okay, and this is too traumatic and too convulsive and too much grief to go through. It's been terrible to go through all of this. None of us have enjoyed it, and none of us have but all we can do is go forward and try to do the best we can. But the fundamental thing is we need to be humbled before God, and we need to, as we'll see here, acknowledge our sin and our part in all of this, and then we can move forward. As Mr. Luker began by saying, for us to move forward, we have to build on the right foundation. And at baptism, we were all taken through Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And we all said that we were committed to carrying the whatever cross that we had to bear. We would bear it, we would take it on, and we would carry it on to the end. And we were asked to count the cost in whether we had the commitment and the dedication to finish it, and we all said, yes, we did. And that's what we still have to do. And if we lay the right foundation upon God and Jesus Christ and His Word, we can make it. And we will build upon the rock, and who is the one foundation and the foundation stone of the church. And if we build upon that rock, then we will build something that will stand all of the storms that do come. We are part of the people of God, the church of God, and we have our challenges cut out for us. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 14, Paul talks about being a wise master builder. And he laid the foundation, and he said another builds on it. And he said we need to take heed on how we build and make sure that we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And truly, there is no other foundation. Without looking to Him, without Him there is no church of God. Because what are we? We are His body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. And so we want to follow Him. And He is the captain of our salvation. And you look at what it says there in Hebrews, is talking about Him being the one that splays the trail for all of us. And we want to build wisely. So what has caused the problems that we've had in the church? You know, this current mess that we're in. Well, it's been caused by sin. Sin has caused the damage to the church. We have been unable to resolve our issues and our problems. And as a result of that, it has done great damage to all. And so we need to all look at ourselves. As I've said, as Matthew chapter 7 tells us, we need to look at the beam in our own eye and don't worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. So each of us individually needs to look in our own eyes, and we organizationally need to look in our own eyes and don't worry about everybody else. We've got enough to work on apart from everybody else. So what can we do better to establish our foundation, Mr. Luker asked. To get a new start, we need a strong, biblically-based foundation. And in starting that new foundation, we must all of us, repent of our pride and follow Christ's example of humility. We talk about it, but we all fall short of being like Jesus Christ. We talk about it, and it's easy to talk about it, but it's much more difficult for us to really apply those principles that relate to humility to ourselves. We all fall short of being like Jesus Christ, and as we look at, you know, our organization, we don't have perfect government. We don't have a perfect council of elders, and the council of elders has a certain responsibility for what's transpired here. They have done their part to contribute to the situation. They aren't totally at fault, but they are part of the problem. When UCG began, we knew that we didn't have a perfect form of government because we have a government that is run by human beings. And you can have the best system in the world, but if you're human, you sin and you do make mistakes. Nobody tries to, but we do fall short. And so as we look at our situation, we have to seek to go forward and seek to bear the fruits that God wants us to bear. The second thing he pointed out was, as God causes us to see our sins and mistakes, then we need to change. We need to change when God helps us to see our sins and mistakes. We can go on just being the same way and doing the same things, but we're going to get the same results. And so we have to change. James chapter 1 tells us, it says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And as we look at God's word, it in a sense is a mirror into which we can look and we can see ourselves for what we are. But then when we see ourselves for what we are, we need to say, I don't measure up. I am not what I should be, and then we need to change. Thirdly, we need to grow in godly love. And I would say, as we've looked at what's taken place, that's been one of the things that's really been lacking. You know, as people come to the church, what you want them to see is a group of people that reflect what Christ said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You know, that's the song we sang, by this shall all men know. So do we really, truly love one another? It's easy to to say, I love you, man. But, you know, words don't mean anything if it's not followed up by action, and we really don't make the effort to love one another. It is a sign of discipleship. Christ loved all of us, laid down his life for us, and continues to serve us, and we don't deserve any of that. And so if we only love those who deserve it, then we're falling short of what God called us to do. So we want to create an atmosphere and a culture where people find people who truly do love each other, who are concerned with each other, and who do care for one another. And unfortunately, we've fallen far short of that. You know, when new people come to the church, that's what the atmosphere you want them to come into. That's what they're to see. And that's my job and your job and everybody else's job. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, if we don't have the love of God, we're nothing, really. Doesn't matter how smart we are, capable we are, if we don't have love, then we are nothing. We know that one of the very first fruit of God's Spirit is what? Love. And that is what we are to manifest. So we need God to help us to become more loving and to live up to the standard that Jesus Christ sets for us in that way. And as we love one another, then we won't fail. Everything else may go to the wayside, but we won't fail if we have that approach. So that is the approach we want to take and go forward and carry on God's work and do our part to finish it. We have Melvin Rhodes then talked, and he referred to something interesting in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel, this whole scenario here with Daniel unfolds at while he is in Babylon, and the Persians have conquered Babylon. Babylon has fallen, and as a result of Babylon's fall, they're drawing closer to the time when the 70 years that God said that Judah would be in captivity is coming to an end. So it says here, beginning in chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. So he's basically saying, collectively, we've been wrong. And we all individually need to look at ourselves, and we need to collectively look at ourselves and ask whether these things apply to us and where they apply to us. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which you have committed, we have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs the shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So when you look at a division that takes place, you have to look and say, you know what? This has come about because we brought it about, but God did not intervene to stop it. He allowed it to go forward, and it is a sad commentary on all of us. But it is something we can learn from, and we have to acknowledge where we've been wrong, and as we do, then we can move forward. You know, we have to think about this and see where it applies to you individually and all of us collectively. So I thought, so I'm just hitting the highlights here because you're looking at 2 days worth of information. Next, I'd like to cite what Victor Kubik had to say, and he gave us some statistics that as far as where we're at. Before the separation, we had 492 elders worldwide. We had a total salaried field ministers of 131, and 100 in the United States and 31 in other parts of the world. We had 20 people working at the home office that were salaried, and we had 14 retired ministers and 327 local elders. As it stands today, we have 326 elders who remain. We have 62 ministers who are in the full-time ministry. We have 15 at the home office. We have 9 that are retired, and 240 non-salaried elders. At this point, we have two-thirds of the ministry that remains with the organization. We have half of the field ministry that remains with the about a little bit under half, 47% that remain. We have 73% of the local elders that remain with the organization. As far as members are concerned, we had at the last count 11,578 average attendance in the United States. And at this point, we have 7,600 that remain with United at this point. So in the U.S., you know, we've lost a lot of personnel, and we have a lot of personnel issues to fill. And so we're trying to do that to the best of our ability. It's easy to look past the look to Christ part of the title of the presentation that Mr. Kubik gave and see it as merely a platitude. But looking to Christ is really the most important point being made, because it is Jesus Christ that we are to become like. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's shown how to live in the flesh in preparation for eternal life. He has set the standard for all of us, and that's the way we are to learn to live. That is how we are to prepare for the coming of God's kingdom. We all need to look to Jesus Christ as the living head of the church, and Mr. Kubik cited a story concerning Dr. Herman Hay, who was kind of an out-of-the-box type of person. If you ever met Dr. Hay, you'll understand what I mean. I won't tell you my out-of-the-box story, but he was out of the box. Anyway, he had a job one Sunday to lead a group of Seventh-day Adventists around the Ambassador College campus. And the individuals he was leading around knew that he was an executive with Ambassador College. And so they asked him, "Who is the head of your church?" And these people were familiar with the fact that Herbert Armstrong was the physical head of the church. But Dr. Hay responded that the head of the church was Jesus Christ. And they said, yeah, we know that. But who really directs things in this place? And he replied, Jesus Christ. And they said, yeah, we know that. But who provides the direction and the spirit of this whole place? And he replied a third time, Jesus Christ. And the reason he kept repeating this was because we want Jesus Christ to be the one that leads us. It's not me leading the congregation here. We want Christ to lead it and the church as a whole. And if we could only think in those terms as well, that what we say and what we do and what we don't do is observed by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and as he is, then we're going to do well. But that means we have to walk humbly before him so that he can work in us. So looking to Jesus Christ is not just a platitude. It's a way of life, a way of doing things. Now, as you think of ministers, ministers are servants. The word minister itself means servants, and sadly, ministers have not always been servants in some cases. We've lost many ministers, many faithful, long-time, dedicated men. But we've had other people who've stepped up to the plate to serve. I know Mr. Kubik was talking about, when the resignations were going on in full force, he said it was like watching the Twin Towers fall, because it's of that magnitude. And so it was a pretty dark time. But then as that's unfolding, we've, various local elders and individuals and lay members all called up and said, I'll be happy to help out in whatever way you would like. So people took it upon themselves to do what needs to be done. People said the attitude of send me, I want to serve. And that's the way God's people have always been. That's the way they should be. And he made this point. We don't want to see what happened 15 years ago where we went through doctrinal upheaval or what has happened now happen again. We don't want to go through this. It's too hurtful, it's too destructive, and who enjoys it? We don't want it to happen again. Will God even give us another chance if we come to this juncture again? And if we don't change our ways, we will come to this point again. You have to change the way you do things. You have to change the way that you live. So we don't want to have another conference of rebuilding and reconstructing ourselves. What is among ourselves that went wrong? It was a problem among the ministry. It's not a problem with the brethren. And what are we going to do from here on out? What are we going to do to prevent this from happening again? We can talk about love and we can talk about humbling ourselves before God and they can just be platitudes. Just things we say, but we don't do. We have to do them. We have to do them, and unfortunately we have unresolved issues that become breeding grounds for attitudes toward others, along with new issues that come up. And this is the case with the ministry. We have these issues that go on, well, I remember what you did to me in college, and you never let it go. You're like, how long ago was I an ambassador of college? 1976? That's a long time to hold grudges, but people do. And we've got to set the standard, we've got to raise the bar, and we've got to live it before we go another week in the church. We've got to resolve our issues and problems with one another. And we're not able to do this. We weren't able to do this in this last round of things, but hopefully we can at some point. We have to ask ourselves, do we have conflicts with someone in the room? Can we resolve those conflicts? Are there things that are unresolved in our lives with someone here, a long-standing contention? Can we resolve it? Can we correct the situation? That's what it's going to take. It's not always easy to do that. You may want to reconcile with somebody or resolve something with somebody, and you go to them and they're not interested. You want to, but they don't. Reconciliation is a two-party action. It takes two people to reconcile. And both parties have to be willing to give. Both parties have to be willing to submit to each other. Both parties have to be willing to do it. And if they're not, it's not going to resolve it. And, you can go to somebody and say, I'd like to reconcile. Let's work this out. And basically they say, no, okay, we can't do it. So what do you do? Well, first and foremost, what lies with you, you need to say, okay, they're unwilling to resolve this. I forgive them, and I'm going to go do what I'm supposed to do. But I hope at some point in time we can resolve this. I hope we can come back together, and we can admit, I'll admit where I'm wrong, and they'll admit where they're wrong, and we'll work this out. And that we'll move on and be pleasing to God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We cite this often, but we hear it mentioned a lot, but But you know what? We don't apply it. We don't live by it all too often. Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. You know, as a minister, this is what I would like to see by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, as a pastor of a church, there's nothing that a pastor enjoys than seeing that kind of attitude prevail. That's what you want to see. That's a happy flock, okay, when those conditions exist. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Consider the other person rather than just yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Be concerned for them. Watch out for them. Think about them. Think about how you're going to impact them. Think about what you're doing or not doing. This is the attitude that Jesus Christ displayed, and it is the attitude that we are to emulate. It's the way we are to live. So that's the way we want to go forward. That's the way we want serve God. And as this attitude prevails in us, then we will be in good shape. But that's got to be fundamental to all of us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. By the time 2 Corinthians was written, the first letter had already been written and delivered, and the Corinthians were corrected sternly by Paul. They had all sorts of problems in that church. He corrected them because of their lack of ethics, their divisions that existed, their lack of spirituality. They were carnal. They had all kinds of problems. They were taking one another to court. They were very broad-minded about sexual impropriety in the congregation. And so Paul was going back to the Corinthian church. He was writing them, and he was wondering if they would even accept him. And then he points out here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. He says, and I'm reading from the New International Version. He said, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. A stumbling block is something that is going to cause somebody to trip up. And fundamental to being a minister is you do not want to trip people up, you know, through your words or your actions, because we can. And we don't want to cause people to trip. We don't want people to fall. So it says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Because as we, as ministers, cause you to stumble, then that is to our discredit. He says in verse 4, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So we are servants of God, hopefully, and we want to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God and is edifying and strengthening of the brethren. We don't want to undermine you. So in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, and purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. You know, that's, you know, if we can live up to, that's how Paul lived and served the church. If we can do that, we will be doing well. It is our job to serve the brethren. That's what it's all about. It's you who are the brethren who are the sheep. And our ministry is to you. And, you know, we want to serve you, and we want the brethren to be well taken care of. And as we adopt that approach of Jesus Christ, then we will take good care of the people of God. So we want to care for you, and that's what we're dedicated to doing and finding the best way to do it. And we have to admit we've not always had a culture that comes from that perspective. I know in talking to brethren, I know one fellow talks almost all the time when I talk to him and we talk about government, it's a problem for this particular person. It's a problem for him because leaders in the church, ministers in the church, have not treated him well. His experience over the years in the church has not been one of the ministry really acting as servants. They've been more on the along the line of lords. And so he carries certain baggage, and that's why every time I talk to him, he brings it up. And the same thing with another individual. He was in a church area and had some bad ministers. And it surprises me, brethren, that in certain areas, they had one bad minister after another. One after another. And it was interesting what this guy said. He said, "We just determined we were going to outlast them. We weren't going to give in. We weren't going to quit. We were going to outlast them." And you know what? They're still here, and those ministers are no longer in the church. So they didn't like it. It wasn't pleasant, but they stuck with it, and that's what we have to do. We have to stick with it, and hopefully as ministers come and go, they will be like Jesus Christ in the way that they interact with you and how they teach you and care for you and serve you. One of the things that the church put together in earlier years was the thing called Christ-centered servant leadership. And it's something that was put together, and all of the information was worked out, and Dr. Ward was part of the committee that worked on it, but we never went anywhere with it. Basically, it was tabled and never, ever acted upon. But the feeling at this point is, you know what, we've not been the way we should. And we want to develop a culture that really does care for the sheep, that really does watch out for them and provide for them what they need, and that's all part of preparing to be in the kingdom of God. You know, we aren't going to be in the kingdom of God and we're all going to be Genghis Khans and Alexander the Greats and Hitlers. That's not what we're going to be. Just think about it for a second. What's that world going to be like? It's not going to be a pleasant place. I mean, somebody cited Genghis Khan as being the greenest conqueror in history because he killed so many people that basically he diminished the carbon footprint of the earth. They figure he killed close to 40 million people. He was a busy guy with the hordes coming out of the area of Mongolia. They killed a lot of people, slaughtered them. Diseases and everything else rampaged, and they were hard on the world. We don't want that. We want individuals who are like Jesus Christ, and they're going to serve those that they rule over, and rule over in the right way, as God would rule, not as man led by Satan would rule. So there are four things that we liked about this particular approach of servant leadership, and for that reason we're going to try to promote it. Becoming adopting servant leadership is essential for being in the kingdom of God. As you think about it, that's the first reason. If God is going to say, "I'm going to use you in my kingdom," we've got to have already adopted that culture. For instance, Matthew 18 tells us that unless we are converted and become like little children, we won't even be there. So think about it. That's what God's looking for in his people. But many times that's not the kind of person we're looking for. We want somebody that's tough and strong and all of that. You don't have to be weak, but you can be childlike in your general nature. And that's what God is looking for. We must be little in our own eyes. We must have a submissive attitude. And that's what God is looking for. That's what real leadership is all about. As you look at Christ talking in Matthew 20, verse 25, he talks about the rulers of the Gentiles. And those rulers oppress the people. And Christ told his disciples, that's not the way it's supposed to be with you guys. You guys are to be like me. You are to become bond servants. Bond servants, walking humbly before me. So we want to develop this culture of servant leadership. And we adopt it as ministers, and it flows to you so that you can see it in action, and we can imitate Christ as, follow Christ and imitate him, and you can see us and imitate us. Secondly, we want to adopt this because it's essential for having an effective ministry. It's essential to our serving God's people effectively. We're going to become like Jesus Christ following his example of service. We need to make it our goal. And we need to do everything in our power to develop those qualities, to look at the examples that are given for us so that we can learn to take care of the flock of God. Thirdly, it is essential for building spiritually healthy members in the church. It is essential for building spiritually healthy members in the church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So we'll be hearing more about these things, and we'll be teaching these things and trying to adopt them as our way of life. They've got to become a part of our culture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writing here says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You were called out, and we're to work worthy of that calling. God the Father called us out. God the Father brought us to Jesus Christ, and we are to walk worthy of that. And it is, as it says elsewhere, it is a high calling. It's the most important thing going on the earth today, God's work in his people. He says we're to walk worthy of the calling. And he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, he talks about walking with all lowliness, with humility. Recognizing that we are inadequate. We aren't perfect. We don't walk about arrogantly and haughtily, but we walk humbly before God. And with gentleness. We're gentle. That idea stands out in my mind because now I have with my kids, I remember, but I have my grandson, so it's more in the front of my mind. And gentle, okay, he's got a dog. Gentle, is jerking on him and pulling on him and really torturing the dog. And he doesn't get it. Gentle, soft, you can't pull his ear off. Okay, you got to leave his ear on there. He doesn't really like that. And, but he doesn't get it at this point. So, gentle. We're learning to be gentle, to handle people carefully, and to realize that people are fragile, that people are offended and hurt, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to put a stumbling block in their way, and that's what that is. So we seek to be gentle. We can be bulls in the china closet, and some of us are that way. Well, we're going to go do this, Well, wait a minute. You need to settle down and let's think about before you charge in there. Think about it very carefully. And that take a more gentle approach with long suffering. Sometimes, we want it to happen fast. Okay, this is resolved fast. We want, you need to straighten up and fly right now. And that may not be the way it is. It isn't that way. Change takes time, and we all should know that from our own lives. It says, bearing with one another in love. We love them, and we want the best for them, and we're going to bear with them. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God's Spirit leads us to unity. And as we're yielding to God's Spirit, it leads to unity, which leads to peace. We're bound together in peace. Going on down to verse 7, first of all, it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You have been called, and if you have been called out, then the bottom line is that God has given you His Spirit, and there is some spiritual gift in you that allows you to be of service to God and to His church." So, some things are more visible and some things are less visible, but they're all important to the church. Going on with the spiritual gifts, he goes on to say in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles." That is, Jesus Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? Why did he put them into the church? Why did he give them to the church? Why did he give these gifts to the church? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You know, and I kind of look at that and I think of equipping the saints. Basically what, you know, you kind of see yourself as a quartermaster. And you're giving them the things that they need in order to go out and minister. So you're giving them canteens and whatever, you know, Kevlar vests, I don't know, whatever you need to go out and serve God's people. You're equipping them so that they can go out and minister. That's what the ministry is for, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry is there to build up, to edify, to build up the church of God. We are to lead God's people to the maturity of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this servant leadership approach, it's essential to building healthy congregations, healthy members of the church. And finally, this approach is essential for healing the hurts of the past and the present. If we have the same approach that Jesus Christ did in regard to those who are opposed to us or have hurt us, we don't harbor bitterness or anger. We want to have the mind of Christ. Christ suffered more than any of us. Christ went through a tremendous ordeal and was opposed the entire time of his ministry. But, you know, he wasn't resentful. He didn't harbor bitterness. He's not looking forward. Hey, when I come back, I'm going to get even. It's not going to be that way. And that's the way we have to be as well. So we want to become servant leaders and be readied for God's kingdom. Now, the final portion of this that I would like to bring out concerns doing God's work. We want to advance the work of God, which is to prepare a people and to preach the gospel. Interestingly, 2011 is the 400th year after the publication of the King James Bible. And interestingly, in a book called Wide as the Waters, the author talked about, as Englishmen spread out over the earth, all around the earth, what did they take with them? They took the King James Bible with them wherever they went. And they felt that they had a mission and a purpose in life, and the Bible was essential to it. Jacques Marzon, an author, a historian, wrote about the enthusiasm for the Bible that continued until about 1900. And it was in that year that it was the first year where there were more secular books published than religious. Interestingly, the impact of the English is still seen in Zimbabwe. At the feast this year, Mr. Rhodes said that they went to Victoria Falls, and across from the falls was a town by the name of Livingstone. You may have seen movies or I remember a cartoon that had it in there, and the guy comes up to the other guy and says, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." You may have heard those words. And David Livingstone was a man who took the Bible into Africa. He didn't believe the same way that we do, but he did believe that he had a responsibility to carry God's truth into all parts of the world. That can be kind of an English mentality. and ultimately an American mentality. And the as the countries there broke away from the English, many times they changed the names of the towns and cities. But in this particular case, they kept the name Livingstone there. And the reason that they kept it was because they realized the impact of the Bible on Africa, that it brought light to Africa. Throughout the English-speaking world, the Bible is readily available, but that's not the case in many parts of the earth even today. Interestingly, Africa is the only continent today where the number of people claiming to be Christian is actually increasing. Only in Africa. But if you go to other parts of the world, what is the fastest growing religion in North America, in South America, in Europe, in Australia, and in Asia? What is the fastest growing religion? It is not Christianity. It is Islam. And that's interesting in light of the Islamic world being on fire today. So that Africa is the only continent where the number of Christians is increasing is significant. It is a significant change in our lifetime. And as I think I've recounted here before, interestingly, the Africans are sending missionaries to Europe to convert the Europeans. I mean, you know, talk about turnabout, but that's the way it is. But while they tend to be claiming that they're Christians, they've got big problems in Africa. One of the biggest problems is with HIV/AIDS, which is decimating sub-Saharan Africa. In Zimbabwe, the average lifespan for an adult male is 37, and a woman is 34. In trying to fight that, in one place in Ghana, they've established what's called the Virgin Club, which has non-Christians, Christians, and Muslims all part of the club, because they're not promoting religion in one sense. They are promoting abstinence. Do not become involved in sex before you're married. And when you're married, only enjoy sex in your marriage relationship. And basically, Mr. Rhodes said he's been able to speak to the group several different times, and he tells them this is the solution to AIDS. Follow the seventh commandment. If you would just follow the seventh commandment, within 25 years, AIDS would be gone. It would end it. Now, we don't have to have condom programs and all the other nonsense we have. If you would just follow that principle, it would simply take care of the issue. But people don't want such a simple solution. So people realize that there are many problems in the world. And where God's people are, you find them wanting to preach the gospel. And that's what we want to do. We look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And this is what we want to do, because it is what Jesus Christ did. We want to follow his example, and where God opens the doors, we want to do the same. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so that is laying out what we're to do, to go forward to the world with the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this world doesn't need it. Our world is filled with problems. Not only do we need to take the good news of the kingdom out into the world, but we also need to tell people of the need to repent. That's fundamental to our message. You need to change. Change to what? You need to follow God's commandments. You need to follow God's truths and begin to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. You need to begin to do all of those things, and as you do, you will begin to catch the vision of what God is doing and being prepared for something much greater. Just back on the other page in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus Christ said this to his disciples. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, we are to go. We are to go and we are to make disciples of all nations. We are to baptize them and we are to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. That's our commission, our job. We're still learning those things and hopefully practicing them. And we are to go to others and share the gospel with them. This is the work that Jesus Christ started, and that the work that we need to advance today. You know, as you go back in the church has, you know, been around. If you went back 40 years ago, people were very excited about preaching the gospel. And that's what we're about. And we continue to want to do that. So when, you know, and it was interesting, one of the things that was interesting when we were there was in the midst of all of this upheaval, you know, my concept is that God's not going to bring anybody into the church under these circumstances. It's just not going to happen. But somebody, I forget who it was exactly who asked, but they said, how many have new people coming to church? And, you know, there are 200 ministers in there, and I bet 100 hands went up, which I'm like, it's not happening in Portsmouth. Why not? But anyway, in other parts of the country, at least, there are new people coming to church. That's exciting. And hopefully they will come here. So we have a job to do. God is still calling people, and that we've not come to the tribulation, to that time when God is not going to call people. So until that time comes and God said, okay, that's it, we're done. We cannot have an organized work at this time. The two witnesses are going to take over and some of you are going to flee and others of you are going to go through the tribulation. We're not at that point yet, but boy, we are getting closer. So God is adding to the church and we have a message to tell. Mr. Armstrong always said that you are converted to the extent that your heart is in the work. The work is preaching the gospel all over the world. And as Mark 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. But the end is not here yet, so we have a work to do. So we are going to go forward, and we are going to seek to preach the gospel. We're going to try to preach the gospel in any way that we can, any and every way that we can, and we're dedicated to that. We're going to do so through the internet, through print, through TV, through radio, through Good News Bible lectures, which I'll tell you a little bit more about our plan in a moment. But we, as you look at the world today, does the world need it? Think of where you live. My neighbor two doors down, they broke into his house, and they came in broad daylight, took all his guns, his money, his jewelry, and they carried his safe out and loaded it in the car. I didn't see it, but he's waiting on him now with his gun. But I'm like, which he's, you know, I'm not advocating that. But I'm like, it's a little too late. They took everything, so there's nothing else to come back for. Although I do know, when we lived in Dallas, these people were away at work, and they pulled a truck up and unloaded all of the stuff in their house. And so you think, okay, they got him the first time. Well, it wasn't, you know, a couple of years later, they came back and got him again, loaded up again and took all their furniture and everything. I'm thinking, wow, they didn't learn their lesson the first time. But that's the kind of world we live in. So we see a lot of problems in our world. And as we look at the Middle East, it's on fire. Many problems in the Middle East and overturning of governments, which I think is a significant thing. All of that's forming, is it going to lay the groundwork for the King of the South, who will eventually push at the King of the North? We're also seeing some tremendous problems in the financial area in our country. Treasury Secretary Geithner is going to have to make a decision this year. He is going to have to decide whether we're going to default on our loan payments or pay Social Security. Now you would think, okay, there's no choice here. We'll have to default on our loans, and we'll let the Social Security go because we can't have all these old people, of which there are a large number, rioting in the streets. You know, I can just imagine them all out there with their walkers and canes okay, Bill, I'll throw that Molotov cocktail. Well, you're going to have to get it a long way away, Diller, because, you know, so I can just see them trying to, you know, I look at what my arm is like at this time. I don't know what it's going to be like at 80. That Molotov cocktail may just fall at my feet and catch me on fire. So if I'm an old guy trying to do that kind of thing. So, but the thing is, you cannot default on your loans from other countries, because if you do, you get no more money. So you're going to have to default on Social Security if you have to make a choice. That's a choice that the government has put off. They've refused to deal with that, so we're going to. We're going to have to deal with it, and it's going to eventually come on our plate whether we want it to or not. So those are serious things. So we see these things unfold. I'm not trying to disturb everybody, but that's the reality we face. And 2011, I think, can be a very momentous year. So does the world need the gospel? The world does not have the answers. We have the true gospel that does provide the answers to economics and morality and all of the challenges that we face. So we want to go to the world and cry out to them about their sins. We want to be a watchman to the world, and we want to share that good news that we have all come to accept and believe. Finally, we are going to begin. The goal here is to use our website. We're going to change it, and by May, it's going to be completely revamped. And it sounds kind of neat the way the website's going to be. And it's going to be allow to be, as you look at the website and you look up certain things on the website, it's going to adjust to your things you're looking for. Let's say it's about the prophecy or whatever. And it's going to be allow for interaction and different things that things that are available to us now that weren't before. And so it sounded rather exciting. Aaron Booth was pretty excited about it, you know, as he told us about that. Also, we're going to be having lectures in the 50 largest cities. We're going to use the ministry, and in the 50 largest cities in our country, we are going to hold a series of lectures. We're going to promote them through the Good News, through the website, through the Beyond Today program. And we are going to seek to